But we already sang it, but I think it bears repeating. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he, against the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That was written by Martin Luther, who was probably the most famous, well-known, maybe the most influential reformer in the 16th century, around 1500. He labored faithfully for the Lord for years, often under fear, because he was afraid he was going to be killed. When those fears arose, he often turned to Psalm 46 to find freedom from fear. Well, what did he find? Let's find out. Psalm 46, to the chief musician, not just any old musician, the chief musician. God doesn't want this psalm put in a closet in an archive somewhere, gathering dust and forgotten about. He wants it out there. He wants it sung. And it's the chief musician's responsibility to do that. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, which probably means the sons of Korah wrote it. I'll have a little bit more to say about them later. It's surprising why they did what they did. A song for... Read that. Oh, my notes will have it. A song for Alamoth. We don't know what that means. Most commentators think it's possible that it just referred to the types of singers who would sing it. Probably a virgin choir, young, feminine, soprano voices. I do know, though, that that tells me that God has a way for this to be studied and appreciated. Let's get into it. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though. So it's God who's our refuge and strength, not man. Refuge is a safe haven, so he is our great defense. When we sing that he is our bulwark, never failing, a bulwark is a defensive wall. Never failed yet, never will. Our strength, he's offensive too, and he has to be. He's a warrior who saves. God is both our defense and our offense. A very present help in trouble. That means he has been, he is, and he always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our very present help in whatever trouble comes up. Even though, we shall not fear, even though what? I don't know if you guys are very fearsome or fearful or not. I have fears from time to time. I think most of us do. What's the worst one that you could think of? The worst fear. I know when I was a grade schooler in the height of the Cold War, our greatest fear was global thermonuclear war. The U.S. and Russia trading missiles at one another until the Earth was reduced to a cinder. Unrecognizable, a complete change in the world that we live in, and we probably wouldn't be alive. Well, that's not what he's referring to here. But do you think maybe something else could have brought a change that was as remarkable as this? And I think so. I think the flood probably would qualify. But before we get to the flood, remember I said the sons of Korah, I was surprised that they wrote this song the way they did. Because the first thing they talk about is, even though the earth be removed, even though the earth would quake and split apart and go away and somebody would fall into it and be covered up again, that's exactly what happened. And it happened to their relative, Korah. Korah was the leader of a group of influential men. who decided that they were going to challenge Moses and challenge his brother as God's chosen leaders. Moses and Aaron were chosen by God. And Korah and a couple of his lieutenants came to him and said, and in fact, he brought 250 men with him, and said, we don't think you're doing a good job. We don't think you're the only people that God could have chosen. We think that we could do better, or at least as well, and we want in on it. Moses was horrified. He fell on his face. He said, let's all of us meet in front of the tabernacle of meeting tomorrow, and God will show us who he's chosen. So most of them did. The 250 showed up, but two of his lieutenants didn't. They stood at their tents. They stood at the tent openings of their own tents with their families with them and said, we will not go up. We will not go up. God told Moses to tell the people, get way back from those tents. Way back. Way back. And they did. And the ground opened up. The ground, the earth was removed. And the men and their families fell into the ground, and it closed up over them, and they were seen no more. And the ground underneath Korah opened up, and he was swallowed up, and it closed over him, and he was seen no more. But his family was spared. And we're not sure just exactly why that happened. It may be just that it was God's mercy. But I have a feeling, this is just me, that his family probably said something like, Korah, we are not with you in this. We are not going to do that. We think that those people are chosen of God. A rebellion against God is not good. We want nothing to do with it. And they weren't with him. And they survived to this day. And now the sons of Korah are prominent as gatekeepers, and King David appointed them as singers, the official choir in the temple. Okay, now the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. You think maybe God just picked up a mountain or two and just stuck it there? I don't think so. When I was a kid, I think every classroom that I was in had a big map on the wall. It was a map of the world. And it was entitled, The World. Well, it was a Mercator projection. And if you look at it, it centers kind of over the Caribbean, mid-Atlantic area of the world. And even as a kid, I saw that the west coast of Europe and the east coast of the United States and the west coast of Africa and the east coast of South America looked like a crossword puzzle that had just been pulled apart. They just mirrored each other. They could have been put back together again in an almost seamless way. I don't think God just moved a couple mountains into the sea. I think he took the whole of North and South America and moved it 3,000 miles west. If you don't think the flood was strong enough to do this, listen to how God described the flood. He said, and I'm not finding it, so I'll try and remember it. He said, the great of the deep will be broken up. The great, not volcanoes, but you get the idea, of the deep will be broken up and the windows of heaven will be opened. And do you think maybe, just maybe, that Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives, eight people, just floated gently up to the top of a nice little spring lake? I don't think so. With this terribly violent flood that caused an entire two continents of the world to move, I think when it was started up, it was really, really, really rough inside that ark. I think he was afraid. I think everybody in there was afraid. Did they need to be? No. Why not? Because they were in the ark. Because God told them, Get into the ark. You'll be safe there. And they did. And they were. How about the mountains shake with its swelling? Can you think of any other time that happened in Scripture? How about when Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God? God told Moses, tell the people, stay off the mountain. Don't even let your animals get on the mountain. Get way back from the mountain. Don't touch it. If you touch it, you will die. And that's the message that Moses gave the people. So they got out there that morning. They weren't on the mountain. Moses climbed the mountain. God talked to Moses. He said, go down and tell the people not to get on the mountain. Moses said something like, God, they won't. I already told them that you told me that if they do that, they'll die. God's reply, go. So Moses went back down the mountain, told him again, don't get on the mountain or you'll die. Then he went up, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. What was the mountain doing during this time? It was smoking. It was shaking. The noise was unbearable. There were lightnings. It basically shook with its swelling, just like the Scripture said it would. Were the people afraid? Oh, yeah. They backed up. They backed way up. They wanted nothing to do with it. Did they need to be afraid? No, they didn't. Why not? Because they obeyed God. They were in the will of God. They were in God's safe zone. Selah. That's another word we don't really know for sure exactly what it means. Most people think it means a pause. Now stop, reflect about what's been said. Think about it. So that's going to be my Phil Hollins easy definition. Selah, think about that. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. That's a contrast. From worldwide flood and desolation to a calm, peaceful river. You've got peace like a river. Probably talking about Jerusalem. Don't know if it's a specific time or if it's of the future. Most commentators believe that Psalm 46 was written as a celebration of the victory of King Hezekiah of Judah over King Sennacherib of Assyria. This is almost at the end of the basically tearing down of Israel and Judah. They're going into captivity. Jerusalem is all that's left. And King Hezekiah has already paid a tribute to Sennacherib, the Assyrian, in order not to have the city destroyed. But then Sennacherib changes his mind after a while and says, no, I want a tribute. And Hezekiah says, no, won't do it. Well, he prayed about it first, but he said, no. So, what do you think happened? Well, God was in the midst of her. He who could take the mountains and move them into the midst of the sea would not be moved. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And that's exactly what happened. On a given day, just before dawn, the Lord sent one host of heaven and destroyed 185,000 battle-tested, trained, fully armed, ready to go, ready, thirsty to overthrow Jerusalem, dead. One host of heaven, 185,000 soldiers dead. God shall indeed help her just at the break of dawn. I'm just curious, do any of you remember how many angels Jesus said that the Lord, the Father would send him if he needed them. Anybody remember? Did I hear 12 legions? And a legion is what? 4,000 to 6,000 men. So let's say 5,000. If Jesus wanted help from angels, the Father could have sent 60,000 hosts of heaven. How much damage do you think they could do? So when we see something like this, the Lord of hosts is with us, that should encourage us. Okay? We can trust God. He's got all the power he needs to do whatever he wants. If he makes a promise to us, we can rely on it. If he makes a, should I use the word threat to us? Better be fearful, because you can rely on it. How about the people in Jerusalem? Do you think they were afraid with that great big army surrounding them? Probably. Sometimes. Did they need to be? No. Why not? They were in the city. God said the city wasn't going to be moved. Well, let's get in the city. So they were safe. They didn't need to fear. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob was not a good guy. He was the second born of a twin, and he wanted to be given the rights of the firstborn. He wanted to be in charge. So he set out to do it. In a moment of great weakness, he talked his weakness of his brother Esau. He talked Esau into trading his birthright for a bowl of porridge. So he must have been a slick talker. And Esau must have been really, really famished, but for whatever reason, I wouldn't have made the trade. But Esau did, and now Jacob had what he was looking for. Except he also wanted the blessing. So then he managed to trick his blind father, almost blind, into believing that he was Esau, and he also got the blessing. He was a thief, a liar, and a cheat. And now he was in charge of the family as soon as his father passed away. His mother said, "You better leave. Your brother wants to kill you." So he did. Jacob left the country for a number of years. But there came a time when he had to go back. He had to meet Esau. Do you think Jacob was scared? That's an easy one. Yeah, he was. His brother wanted to kill him. So Jacob, the sinner, decided that his only chance was for God to intervene. And Scripture says that he met a man on the mountain, God, and wrestled with him all night. And as dawn approached, the man said, "Let go of me." And Jacob said, "No, I will not let go until you bless me." So he was blessed. He was blessed by God. As he approached Esau, he got word that Esau was coming toward him. But when Esau got closer, he saw his brother. This to me is one of the most beautiful stories, heart-wrenching stories, heartwarming stories in Scripture. His brother, who had wanted to murder him, sees Jacob, runs to meet him, embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they wept. God did a miracle in two lives that day. Jacob was afraid, but he didn't need to be. Why not? Because he fought for the blessing of God. And even though he was a sinner, God blessed him. We were sinners. God has blessed us. We need never to forget that. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. Come, behold the works of the Lord. who has made desolations in the earth. Come on out of the city for a little while, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. See what the Lord has done. Check it out. Let this burn into your brain so you never forget it. 185,000 fully equipped soldiers who wanted to kill you are dead. Who do you think did this? Behold the works of the Lord. That's good advice for us. Maybe there are things that the Lord has done in our lives that just pass understanding. You thought there was no way, and God made a way. If you've had a life that didn't have any of those occurrences, think about the scriptures. Think about Moses and Aaron and Noah and Jacob. What were they going to do? They were going to trust in God, and God was going to deliver them. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. There's a time coming when there won't be any more war. Isaiah describes it as a time when they shall beat their plows into plowshares. Swords into plowshares. Pruning hooks is in there somewhere. Anyway, neither will they learn war anymore. War's going to be over. Okay? Instruments of war are going to be turned into instruments of peace. That's how pervasive the time where God breaks the bow. Cuts the spear in two. Burns the chariot in the fire. Until then, we're soldiers. We're soldiers of the cross. He's our commander. We are fully under his care. Fully under his care, as long as we follow him. Be still and know that I am God. Famous verse. Darn good advice. Be still and know that I am God. Many of us know the name Martin Luther. Luther was a great Christian reformer, maybe the most famous in the era of the Protestant Reformation. He was an Augustine monk, lived about 500 years ago, spent a lot of time in a monastery, spent a lot of time really studying the Bible. He was a good speaker. He lectured in church, and he lectured in the university. And he taught what he read. And what he read was not necessarily what the church was teaching. Understand, in that era, there were very few Bibles. The common man, the common woman did not have a Bible in their home. What Bibles there were written in Latin. Almost nobody spoke Latin. So the church, a very corrupt Roman Catholic church, was pretty well free to say, the Bible says, whatever they wanted it to say. Luther begged to differ. What didn't he like? What did Luther not like that the Catholic Church was teaching? Well, they weren't teaching the true gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You can't pay for your sins yourself. Jesus paid for them. He died for your sins already. That's done. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He's still alive. He is still alive. We serve a living Savior. The plan of salvation, they didn't have that one right either. The scriptures say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. They didn't teach that. Works was very much a part of the salvation message of the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Jesus is the head of his church. And if the church and the Bible disagree, believe the Bible. The thing he probably hated most, at least right then, was something called an indulgence. Now, an indulgence was kind of like a get out of jail free card from the Pope. If you gave enough money, then it would reduce the time that you spent in purgatory, also not a biblical concept, where you could work off your sins and thus be ready to go to heaven. No, it's not the way it works. But if that wasn't bad enough, the church, which always seemed to need money, was going through a building project in Rome. They were trying to pretty up the St. Peter's Basilica, which cost a lot of money to do. So the Pope decided that now these indulgences were going to apply not only to you, but to your dead relatives. For a little bit more, you could reduce their time. Or if you gave enough, you could send them right from purgatory to heaven right now. Well, Luther was just aghast at that, of course. So what did he do? Of course, the Pope didn't like it either. Pope excommunicated him. But Luther said, we need to talk about some of this stuff. So he wrote out 95 things he didn't like about the Catholic Church, and he nailed them to the church door. Not Mr. Popularity. So he wrote it in Latin because he wanted to debate with some other intelligentsia, with other learned people. In those days, you had to be somewhat fluent in three other languages besides your own. So Luther was quite good at Latin and fairly good at Hebrew and Greek. So he was considered a learned man. He wanted to talk with other learned men. Funny thing happened, his students got a hold of that, translated the Latin into German, and with the help of the recently invented printing press, sent it out through far and wide throughout the countryside. And within 2 weeks, Luther was very famous. Well, that really ticked off the Pope. So in addition to excommunicating him, he wanted Luther dead. So he ordered a tribunal. It's called a diet, and it was held in the city of Worms, which in English we would pronounce Worms. So if you've ever heard of the Diet of Worms, that's what it was. But it's not a laughing matter. It was a tribunal. It was a chance to basically have Luther called a criminal, and thus making him eligible to be killed by anybody without consequence. So he showed up thinking he was going to get a debate. All he got was two questions. Luther, they asked, pointing to a table with all his books spread out on it, did you write these? Yes. Luther, do you now recant of what you wrote? Do you take it back? Will you admit that you made a mistake on these 19 points? You made a serious error, and you misled the people. Will you admit that? Luther said, can I have a night to think about it? And they gave him the night. And he came back the next day, and he knew that if he did not recant, he would quite likely be killed. And I paraphrase this, but he said something like, when they asked him, did you decide to recant? He said, no. What I read in the Bible, that's what I wrote about. I can do no other. God help me. And he was allowed to leave the tribunal. It was said that as he walked through the doors, one of the gates guards there whispered to him, to the flames, to the flames. That's going to get you burned at the stake. Well, on his way back to his hometown of Wittenberg, convinced that it was a dangerous thing to do, even though he had a letter saying you are guaranteed safe passage back to your hometown, he also knew that since he's now been considered guilty, they don't have to honor that. They can kill him. They can kill him. And sure enough, he's riding along, and some riders come up behind his entourage and capture him and take him away to a safe castle. Luther had a few friends. He had one prince who was a friend who had five castles. The prince told a number of men, capture Luther and take him to one of my castles, but don't tell me which one. I don't want to know. If they ask me, I want to be able to say honestly, I don't know where he is. So Luther was there. He had his amanuensis, Philip Melanchthon, with him. He took an assumed name. He continued to write, to publish, to translate Old and New Testament from the original languages, by the way, not from the Catholic Bible. But there were times when he was afraid. And it is said that during some of those times, he would look at his friend and say, "Come, Melanchthon, let us sing together Psalm the 46th. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, the writers of the Psalms did not know the most powerful, wonderful work of God because it hadn't happened yet. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins. If you can imagine, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, dying on a torturous cross for my sin and for your sin, that's horrible. It's wonderful. It's horrible if you don't do something about that. If you don't trust in the death and resurrection of the God-man who died for your sins, you better be afraid. If you do, if you are in Christ, that's an interesting phrase. The writer of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle, used it quite a lot. But in Christ, you are so intimate with him that it is like the two of you are one. He is in you. You have responded to him in such a way. It's almost organic. It's familial. It is what you need to be. You need to be in Christ to get the blessings of Christ. And if you're not, you won't. I don't want to lead you astray. This could seem like a really easy to just kind of foul away back there, let it gather dust. But this is the message. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Believe it or perish. Noah was in the ark. Hezekiah was in the city. Jacob was in the will of God. We, I hope all of us, are in Christ. And we're safe in Christ. If you are, you're safe and secure in his will, in his power, and in his love. Remember what God has done in the past, whether it's your past or whether it's the scriptures. Remember what he's done. Trust that he is a very present help in trouble. Remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then you'll be able to say with the psalmist, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Therefore, we will not fear." Selah. Think about that.